little bit about myself. You don't know me, I don't know you, so I'll tell you a little bit about me and get to know you. But I'm married to Karen. I have four children, and four visionary children, four children that are in the ministry. My oldest is my daughter, Esther, and she's Esther Vaughn, gives five grandsons. And then my oldest son pastors a church up in Leadville, Colorado, and he's got four children. And then my second son is our youth pastor. He's our associate youth pastor, has four children. And I have a son that's working on his second master's in ministry, and he lives in Kentucky. So all four, visionary, and I actually look up to them. Before we get into the passage, let me just talk a little testimony here, and then we'll pray. Had the opportunity through the years to go on different missionary trips, missions trips, and about 8-10 years ago, I went to Cameroon, Africa for the first time, and spent some tremendous time with a family there. That their name is the Needhams. I don't know if you know the Needhams, but getting ready to go there again to Cameroon, Africa. But we went, spent some time with them, and they had a son in his junior high years, and his son had kyphosis, back disease or back issue that he bends way forward. You know, people with hunchback kyphosis. He's a junior higher, and I was burdened. I said to Tom, what needs to be done? He said, well, we don't have insurance for this. He said, if we go to the States, back to America, it'll cost hundreds of thousands of dollars to get this fixed. And so we're just going to have to trust God. Amen? Just trust God. And I said, all right. And we went to prayer, and I said, well, Lord, I'm asking you to do the impossible. And I'm asking you, and I said, Lord, whatever it takes in my life to take care of this issue, to heal Daniel's back, I'm asking you to do it. Well, we went on and ministered. We were speaking at a missions conference in Cameroon, let me get this microphone right. And then my wife and I left, and we came back. On the way back, we stopped in Brussels, and we drove up to Keukenhof, Holland, and we saw the tulips. I don't know if any of you have seen that. Beautiful. Millions, millions, millions of tulips. While there, walking through all the gardens, I began to develop a back problem, back issue. I've always been very active, always exercised, tried to lift weights. Wrestling scholarship in college, and always real physical, and back issues. And by the end of our trip, by the time I got back, I could hardly walk. In fact, I began to get paralyzed from the waist down. And, I went in, and within 24 hours, I had emergency surgery. And long story short, going back to the doctor, Dr. Lowe, who was the surgeon after that, about 6 weeks later, I said, well, Dr. Lowe, let me talk to you about a young man in Africa named Daniel. He said, okay. I said, and I described his back, kyphosis. He says, I'll take care of it. And I said, well, the hospital, I'll take care of it. They owe me. I said, the anesthesia, I'll take care of it all. I said, free? He said, free. And I called Tom and told him, and so within just weeks, he and his whole family came to the States, and Daniel had his back repaired. Free. You know, I began to think, wow, Lord, I guess you were listening to my prayer, whatever it takes. And since then, that's just not been a long time ago. I'd say several surgeries later, having my spine rebuilt, I'm able to walk, I'm able to stand, and the grace of God able to be here. And so that's a little bit about me. Going through this time as a pastor, I continued to preach. I continued to be in ministry. I continued my daily discipline of being in the Word and prayer. I had years ago set a goal of memorizing God's Word an hour a day, and tried to keep up with that, and basically have memorized several books. Don't ask me to quote them. I can't. I could at the time, and I can at the time. But it was interesting to me, and this is where I want to head today. In ministry, God blessing in my life and family and children and grandchildren, I one day laid in bed. It's in the afternoon. I laid down for a while, and I was paralyzed on my back, just emotionally paralyzed. And I began to panic. And I had been praying. I had been memorizing the Word. I'd been very active. I loved Jesus with all my heart. But something was going on inside of me. And it went on for several weeks after that until I really got a grip on what it was. It was depression. And realized that depression and suffering often go hand in hand. So that's what I want to talk to you about today. And I want to tell you how God helped me. And hopefully I can help some of you. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful to be with the ladies. And Lord, I thank you for their testimony to me, even in the music. As they sang, they worshiped. And Lord, I'm encouraged. I'm ready to go home, fired up because of their testimony to me. Lord, I do pray that you would bless our time. Help me to be an encouragement, a help to them. And we give you the glory. And Lord, I pray that when we get done with this session, that we'd have more tools in our spiritual tool belt. This tool belt is how to live for you and how to respond to trials. And so, Father, we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I used to think that if I was doing great spiritually, doing great physically and mentally, I was doing great. And I kind of compared it to the different gauges on a car. You know, you have the fuel gauge, full. You have the battery, fuel, the RPMs, full. And you look at all those gauges and you're thinking, okay, I'm doing okay. I've got the spiritual gauge, I'm memorizing, I'm in the Word, God's given me insight. I've got the mental gauge, I've got the physical gauge, working out, doing all these things. But realizing something's wrong. It didn't take me long after listening to an individual and after reading to realize there was a fourth gauge in my life. It was the emotional gauge. Very important gauge. And I think for this last 5 years, having come through several back surgeries, I try now to closely monitor all four of these gauges. Now, I kept coming back to the life of Elijah. This was a passage in an individual that really ministered to me during these times. In fact, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. And you find Elijah here. He's gone through times of great power, experiencing God's power. You know the story. He called down fire from heaven. In fact, he called down fire from heaven different times, as not just a time to lick up the altar of the false prophets. He had the prophets of Baal killed. Queen Jezebel now has threatened Elijah's life. And Elijah is running for his life. Look at 1 Kings 19, verse 3. It says, and when he saw that, I was talking about her threatening to kill him, he arose and went for his life. Verse 4. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. That's a broom tree, a brush, 8 to 10 feet high. And he's sitting beside that, and it says he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers." It's like, God, okay, I can't take anything more. Take me home now. This is Elijah, the great man of God. I am through. I've reached the end of it all. Lord, go ahead and kill me. I'm no better off than my dead relatives. It's like one writer said, "For I do not deserve nor desire to be distinguished and favored above my fathers by specially long life. So God, bury me." Just like you did Moses in the valley of Beth Peor. And I'm thinking, you know, here's a man that outran the chariot of Ahab. Here's a man who experienced the power of God. Here's a man for years walked with God. And now here he is asking God to take his life, to kill him. Bury me, just like you did Moses and others. And I'm saying, why did all this happen? I mean, he was doing so well. When and where did it start, and what lessons are in it for me? I remember I was close friends with a pastor from Fort Collins, Colorado. And I would have him come and speak for some of our youth camps. And we had the Best of the West Youth Conference, and several hundred young people would come. And I'd have him speak for that. And one day, I heard that he had committed suicide. I thought, what? What on earth? Here's a man that I greatly respected. Here's a man that serving the Lord, just about ready to get married, in fact. And one day he's gone. Another time I was with a group of pastors, and one of the men who's a pastor that I have great respect for today, of pastoring a fairly large church, he said, "You know, I want to tell you guys something." He said, I'll sit for 3 to 4 hours in my living room and stare at the wall. He says, "I'm going through a time of deep depression." We're all looking at each other and saying, well, and then we begin to be transparent. We begin to talk about how God works in our hearts and how there are times when we suffer the type of depression he was talking about. So what did God do with Elijah? What happened? How was that dealt with? Well, number one, Elijah was suffering. He was suffering physically, and he was emotionally drained. And there's one thing that Elijah did here that's very common to those who experience emotional burnout. He left his friends, if you read the context, and he left his helpers in the ministry. And he manifested something that's very indicative of those who go through emotional burnout or depression. Number two, Elijah had exaggerated expectations in regard to the results of his work. He had exaggerated expectations. See, at Mount Carmel, Elijah heard the people saying, "Jehovah, he is the God, Jehovah. He is the God, Jehovah." And here's how he interpreted that chant. Ahab is going to destroy all of his idols, and all of Israel is going to rally behind me as their prophet, and all the nation of Israel will be in the midst of great revival, and oh, Jezebel, she'll repent and see the error of her ways. So in reality, that didn't happen. Jezebel threatens his life. He should have known this. Not everyone who cheers at Mount Carmel will rally around us at Jezreel. Here he is, begging God to end his life. It's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. Number three, Elijah had too high of opinion of himself. Elijah, I believe, was a victim of wounded pride. So how did God deal with this burned out prophet? How did God deal with it? Well, here's what God did. God gave him rest and food. Rest and food. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 5 through 7. He commanded an angel to take care of him. And he said, let this man sleep and fix him something to eat. Now, I kind of like that. Gave him rest and food. The next thing God did was he gently reproved him. He gently reproved him. Look at verse 8, 1 Kings 19. It says, what doest thou here, Elijah? And the implication is, when you should be in Jezreel. Where are you going, Elijah? What are you doing, Elijah? Where are you, Elijah? Hey, Elijah, why are you in the state you're in now? Look at verse 10. And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. It's like they've forsaken your covenant by worshiping other gods. And he says, they've thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. Now watch this. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life and take it away. What's that called? That's called self-vindication. And I, even I, only I am left. And he's blaming others. You know, it's like, hey, there's nothing wrong with me. I've been active serving the Lord. Don't you know Jehovah God? You know, what do you call that? Maybe it's called a martyr complex. I mean, look at all the things I've been doing for God. Look at all the persecution. Look at all the opposition I'm receiving right now, Lord. Don't you know? I'm the only prophet left alive. By the way, we know, if you go back to chapter 18, verse 4, there were at least 100 other prophets that had been rescued by Obadiah. It's like, Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you hiding out in this cave? That gets better. Look at verse 11. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And the third thing that God did was reassigned him. He gave him a new job to do. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness at Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be the king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Mehulah, shalt thou anoint to be the prophet in thy room. So God reassigned him. I think one of the greatest cures to depression. Here it is. Stay busy for God, and write in parentheses, try something new for the Lord. It's like, hey, somebody says, well, how do I deal with depression? Why don't you bake a cake for your neighbors and take it over to them? Why don't you bake a pie for somebody? Why don't you go and visit somebody that's been ill in the hospital? Why don't you take some time to write some cards to some people telling them you miss them? Why don't you get involved in a telephone chain or the choir? Try something new. By the way, don't sing in the choir if you can't sing. But try something new. Now, I'm going to change channels a little bit here and go a bit different. As I said earlier, I want us to talk about pain and depression and suffering. They do not respect your age. Pain, depression, suffering don't care how old you are or how young you are. It's like somebody said, wow, she's got great potential, or he's got great potential. Another person says, well, yes, but God needs to break him first. Interesting. They don't respect age. They don't respect your name. They don't respect your reputation. Your pastor's wife, your pastor's daughter. You're somebody that's greatly used of God in your church or somewhere else. You know, pain and depression and suffering don't respect that. They don't respect your position. They don't respect your maturity. Now, let me tell you some of the symptoms of emotional depression. One is fatigue. I'm just tired all the time. Don't know what to do with it. Well, after you've tried sleep. Another was insomnia. I can't sleep. Another is irritability. Another is I don't have the ability to concentrate. Another is I'm just worried all the time. It's like a paranoia. Here's another symptom of depression. Alcoholism. Taking drugs. Obsessive compulsive behavior. Panic disorder. Phobias. Eating disorders. Or a little desire for romance. Suicidal thoughts. Trouble making decisions. General stress. You know, I think there is such a thing as clinical depression. We won't even talk about it. So what's the advice for me if I'm going through depression? Well, we've already talked about it. Rest and food. Number two, be open to the reproofs of God. You know, maybe you are physically, maybe you are emotionally drained. Maybe you do have exaggerated expectations. Maybe you do have too high of opinion of yourself. Maybe you are a victim of wounded pride. All of these indicative of what Elijah was going through. So be open to the reproofs of God. Number three, be realistic about your body and your limitations. Be realistic. It's like Elijah said, you know, God, go ahead and kill me. Be realistic. Number four, learn to rejoice in the Lord always. And I would say sometimes you have to do that by faith. And Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And the thought there is find your joy in the Lord. Rejoice because of the Lord. Be filled with joy because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in you and because of what he will do. Rejoice because of all the promises he gives you. Rejoice. Your joy comes as a result of a personal, deep relationship with the Lord. You know, you want to do a study on depression. Look at the life of David. I think David, this is not your notes, this is free, okay? David went through three phases in his emotional relationship to the Word and to the Lord. The first stage I would call the medicine stage, where he looked at, you find these, I think you can find all three of these in Psalm 119. You look at the medicine stage where the Word of God was bitter to him. Number two, I call it the dry cereal stage, like Wheaties, Raisin Bran, the dry, okay, it's just there. The third stage, as he was consistent with God, would be what I would call the peaches and cream stage. But he did go through all three stages. So learn to rejoice in the Lord by faith. You know, try this. If you're going through a time of depression, start singing. You say, I don't feel like singing. Start singing. I don't feel like rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Number five, learn to pray about everything. Pray about that. God, right now, I just want you to know I don't feel like talking to you. And Lord, I want you to know I don't feel like serving you. And Lord, I just feel like I'm not appreciated. And I just don't like my children right now. I don't like my husband right now. I love them. I love them, of course. But I just don't like them right now. And Lord, I don't like myself right now. And Lord, and that's the time where you just pray about everything. Learn to pray about everything. And it says in Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart. That word keep is like garrison. It will garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Number six, and I think this is big. Learn to cry out unto the Lord. Learn to cry out to the Lord. You know, you look at, you do a study on the word cry and how people cried out to God. Actually, the Hebrew word for cry is to croak or to shriek or to yell out loudly to the Lord. I would suggest you do that by yourself somewhere. You know, Psalm 3:3, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. He goes down to verse 5. I laid me down to sleep. I slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I want you to turn to a passage right now. I think this is one of the best passages on depression. Psalm 77. Psalm 77. Look at this. Listen to what David says. He says, verse 1, Psalm 77, just after Genesis. Genesis, Psalms. Okay. He says in verse 1, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. There's that word again. To shout loudly to the voice, to the Lord. Even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. So you've got, he's crying, shouting loud to God. He's seeking the Lord. Then he says, my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. Watch this. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You ever feel that way? He says, thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled, I cannot speak. Oh, my. He says, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. Now, he says, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart. It's like, however, Lord, the night hymns no longer seem to work. He says, and my spirit made diligent search. Verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? You ever feel like that? Is his mercy clean, God, forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. So it's now as I think back, I think about your right hand, your authority in my life. I will remember the works of the Lord. Oh, I remember when I got saved. Oh, and I remember when my first child got saved. Oh, and I remember when my grandchild called me on the phone and said, Papa, I am saved. And oh, I remember when I gave my heart to the Lord. And oh, I remember what you did. And oh, I remember, God, you answered prayer. That's what David is saying. I remember the works of the Lord. Surely I remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work, and I will talk of all thy doings. Now, number 7, here it is. Learn to meditate on the word. Day and night, God says. You know, emotions can mess us up, but God's word gives us stability and strength to go through these trials. Psalm 119, verse 67. David says, Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Psalm 119, 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me. God, I now realize you knew what you were doing with giving me this back situation. Number 8, realize God will never allow trial in our lives that we cannot handle. You can handle it with God's help. Romans 8:28, you know this. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I want to remind you of something. It doesn't say we know that all things are good. Are you with me? Say amen if you're with me. Say amen if you're with me. All right. It doesn't say we know that all things are good.
It's all good. No, it's not. Don't lie. We do know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Number nine, embrace your situation. Embrace it. I want to say this is one of the biggest lessons God taught me in the last 5 years. To embrace pain and embrace suffering. That's where Paul says, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul had been given a thorn in the flesh. In fact, many writers believe that that was an issue of blindness. Where going through the deserts, he had contracted a disease that comes from a little Asiatic fly that gets into your tear ducts and it begins to eat away. They couldn't deal with it. And your eyes would be dripping with pus. You'd be going blind. It stunk so bad, people didn't want to be around you. You find most of the epistles that Paul wrote, he had to write, a secretary had to write, he had to dictate it, all right? So here's Paul with that, and he had besought the Lord, begged God 3 times to heal him. Look at verse 9. Here's what God said to him. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now watch this. Read this with me, would you? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, can we say that out loud? Most gladly. Ready? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Paul is saying, because of this, with great pleasure, I choose to boast concerning my weakness that I've been experiencing. I am choosing to embrace the blindness I'm going through, my thorn in the flesh. Why is that? So God's supernatural, explosive, effective, mighty, miracle-working power might overshadow everything I am and everything I do. It's been said that God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. This writer says it is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God shouts in our pains. So why does God allow suffering in our lives? Well, here we are. More in your notes. Number one, to surface, as was preached, our inner man. To see the strength of our faith. I remember I was a youth pastor in a church in Texas years ago. We had a man on staff that I would be around him and something wrong. I didn't trust him. In my spirit, there was like a caution. I didn't know what it was. I couldn't put my finger on it. But I've always been a prankster. I love pulling pranks. Not so much now, because it seems like the older I get, the worse the get-even pranks are. So I still do it. I could tell you some that you could pull here, but I'm afraid you'd pull it on me. But here he was one day. He was at a window in the school or something, and I came up behind this man, and you know, right here on the fatty part of your muscle, if you pinch it real hard, it really hurts. And I thought, man, this would be really cool. I came up behind him, and I pinched him, and he turned, and he cursed God as loud as he could. He used four-letter words with God. And you know what happened? It surfaced his inner man. You know, it's interesting to see how Christians respond, believers respond in different ways to hardship. You know, whether emotional or physical. There are a lot of Christians that respond in a negative way. You know, they're in their praise worship band, whatever, if you have one at your church, and they're always out in front, and they got the cheesy smile, raising the hand, you know, off to the side, screaming at their children, and you know, some of you have been there. Anyway, It's interesting how people like that will respond to pressure. Sometimes they become bitter or rebellious. Sometimes they whine and pout and they want everybody to feel sorry for them. And they give up with a sense of hopelessness or usefulness. Listen, did you know that pain and suffering don't create a bad heart? They simply bring a bad heart to the surface. They bring out the depth of your walk with God. And a shallow walk with God that has been there all along, it just took suffering and pain to reveal how shallow you are. You see, suffering and pain manifest what really is going on in our hearts. And it's to see if we really love the Lord. I read of two gals, they're both young marrieds. We would call them millennials. They had children. They both lived in the Chicago area. Both of them married around the same time. Both of them involved in serving in their church. It was a mega church. Both of them active and witnessing and soul winning. And one of them, well, let me get ahead of myself. Both of them, interesting, got in a wreck the same week, head on. Both of them had had a newborn child. Both of them had their baby die. Now, it's interesting, one of them became extremely bitter. Quit going to church. Began to say things like, you've heard this, where's God? If God and I have an issue and I'm mad at God and God knows it, you know, stuff like that. Foolish stuff. Childish stuff. The other one grieved. They both grieved. The other one started going to the obituary columns in the papers and looking up for names of homes of families where they had lost a little one. And would go through the search and find the address and go to those homes and win many of those grieving parents to the Lord. Now, what made the difference? The one that turned bitter did not have a personal quiet time where she was meditating in the Word and growing deeper in her knowledge of God and memorizing and studying the Word. And it was all shallow. The other one had time to go deep in the Word, that discipline of the Word, even though they both had children. And so when the crisis came, what was on the inside came out. You know, God tested Abraham. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. And what did that do? That surfaced Abraham's real heart, didn't it? I mean, his real affections. And how do you know a person has a weak inner man or a weak faith? And here's one way is because when they're pinched, when they're squeezed, when they're hurt, out comes bitterness and whining and whimpering and depression and self-pity. And how do you know a person has a strong inner man? They call on the Lord for strength. They experience joy in the midst of trials. They're searching the Word for new insights. They have a new desire to get to know the Lord better. As I gave the verse, David said, it's good for me that I had been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So why do we go through this? Sometimes it's to equip us for more productive ministry, to produce more effectiveness in it. You're in 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 4. This is so meaningful to me. You know, as you're turning there, let me tell you why it's so meaningful to me. It's because now, when I come by someone, a dear lady over here in a wheelchair, or someone that's going through suffering, my heart hurts for them. And I want to sit down with them, encourage them. I want to talk to them and tell them, here's what God's teaching me. But you know, I haven't always been that way. It seems like God teaches me the most on the heels of a swift kick. I'm kind of like the guy who bought the mule from the farmer. And he said, you know, what do I have to do to get this mule to pull the plow? And the farmer said, well, you just speak sweet things in its ear. He says, okay, speak sweet things in its ear. I'll buy the mule. And so he took the mule out, hitched it up, and they're out in the field. And this man says, now, sweetheart, pull the plow. And the mule stands. He said, now, I said, honey, pull the plow. The mule stands. I said, pull the plow. Mule stands. This man, enraged, infuriated, goes back to the farmhouse. He calls the previous owner. He says, I thought you said all I had to do was speak sweet things. He said, that's right. He said, come and show me. So the man comes. He drives out. Here they are walking out to the field. Here's that mule out there, hitched to the plow. The man comes, and they're both walking up across the field, and the previous owner leans down and picks up a big root, big ball bat-sized root, and comes to the mule and takes a large swipe and knocks that mule flat. And the mule struggles up. He said, now, sweetheart, pull the plow. And the mule pulls the plow. And the other man said, well, I thought you said all I had to do was speak sweet things in his ear. He says, yes, but first you have to get its attention. Now, I want to tell you, ladies, that's the way God's working with me. Now, look at verse 4, 2 Corinthians 1, 4. It says, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. That means God comes up beside us. That's the word comfort. And he consoles, he encourages us in times of suffering, in all of our hardships and trials. The thought is any time we go through trials, any time we go through burdens, God comes up next to us. And it's more than just giving sympathy. Oh, you poor baby. It's more than God doing that with us or patting us on the head. It carries the idea of God giving us inner strength, an inner consolation, a peace that no one can understand. And what's behind the purpose in that? Look at verse 4. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That's why God allows you to go through times of depression. That's why God's allowed you to have that knee surgery. That's why God has given you that situation with a child. That's why God has given you the trial, so that you, as you've got the victory, can turn around and pass on to others the things that you have learned from God. Now you think about this. Every time you and I go through a trying time, it's for a purpose. And the whole purpose of this is that we can influence others with the things we have learned. So you're going through a hard time right now. Why is that? What's God's purpose in it? You know, someone out there needs to see your example. There's a person out there that's going through the same type of suffering you are that needs to observe your life message in order to get the victory. I have so many more opportunities now to come up next side a person that's just ready to give up and sit down with them and say, you know what, I know what you're going through. It's like James 1, 2 through 4. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when, not if, you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, entire, wanting or lacking nothing. Let me hurry on. I'm going to slash many of my notes here. But why does God allow pain and suffering? Third of all, here it is. To reorient our dependence, to prevent us from our reliance on things of the world. I mean, you look at the way God dealt with Moses. He's brought up in the luxuries of the palace, and then God said, okay, I'm going to put you in the desert for 40 years. Why? So you might be an effective leader of my people. Number 4, to strengthen our longing for heaven. The hotter the fire, the more we look forward to being with the Lord. Number five, to teach us to value God's blessings. Number six, to enlarge our hearts toward others in their time of need. Now, let me close with a biblical illustration. Just after John the Baptist's murder, the disciples were whisked away and they went to get some personal time with Jesus. And they're still with Jesus in a big boat, and they've still got blood from John the Baptist on their robes. And Jesus is saying, come on, let's go, guys. Let's get some time alone. Now, when he's with them and they're with him, they're thinking, oh, boy, time with Jesus. And now they find the crowds that are clamoring for Jesus' attention. And what does Jesus do? He gets out of the boat. He goes to feed them. And the crowd erupts, and, you know, he's got to feed them with the loaves and the bread, and the crowd's excited. In fact, they were so excited about Jesus, they were thinking about kidnapping Jesus. Just think, if we took Jesus with us, even if he doesn't want to come, he could rule Rome, and nobody would mess with him. He can feed the crowds with bread. He can call down fire and kill anybody that disagrees with him. We want Jesus. We want Jesus now, the disciples. We're all about that too. And do you remember what Jesus did? He sent the crowd home after he fed them. He taught them, sent them home, and told the disciples, get in a boat. And they argued, no, get in a boat. See, they were all about Jesus setting up his political king. Get in a boat, guys. They're in a big boat. There's other tourists in that boat, some centurion type of people. And they go out, and they're whisked out into the middle of the Mediterranean there, or Sea of Galilee. And what happens? A huge wind. The waves bigger than the ceiling in here. And that boat is turned on its side and up and down. And you've got these well-weathered disciples screaming, crying out like a bunch of little schoolgirls. Screaming, where's Jesus? Screaming. And here they're looking out and they see Jesus walking. And the word there, walking, means walking around. He's just hanging out walking on the water, not coming straight to them, not beelining toward them. They were scared of shipping at night because of ghosts. They thought there'd be ghosts, and they thought he was a ghost. And here he's walking around. Peter recognizes him. Jesus calls for him. He steals the calm, and then he gets in the boat. Remember what happened? The disciples then worship him. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. One last verse I'll leave you with. It says in Mark 6, verse 51, I've got it on the PowerPoint. It says, the first part of the verse says, and he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, here it is, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves. What does it say? For their heart was hardened. I just leave this with you. Here's these men that have been with Jesus 2.5 years. Here's these men that have seen all the thousands of miracles. Here's these men. If it was them today, they'd be looking at their watches saying, ahem, Jesus, ahem, it's about time to get out and go to lunch, dinner. And these men, all of them, their heart was hardened. And Jesus said, okay, I'm going to send you out into the middle of a Sea of Galilee, and I'm going to turn you everywhere but loose and get you to the place where you cry out, scream out, really, to the Lord. And then I'll rescue you. Now, let me leave you with this thought. Hear me. We've talked about depression and suffering. That's the way God teaches us. You go through times of suffering and pain. Listen, embrace it. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity. Look at these as God's stamp of ownership on your life. When I went into one of the last surgeries, the doctor said, you have a 50-50 chance of living, Craig. I knew that when I woke up, I would see my wife or I would see Jesus. And I woke up and saw my wife. But you know, it was for a purpose, and I'm thankful to God. Father, thank you for your word. I do pray, God, that you would help us to embrace pain and suffering. Realize that you have a purpose in it all. Father, we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.